1 Timothy chapter 2, we will read verses 8 through 15. Brethren, let us hear the Word of God. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts this morning. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul makes clear that the corporate worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ must be characterized by men praying without wrath and doubting, and by women wearing modest clothing and learning in silence. This is an apostolic command. This is Christ's order for His churches. As Jesus Himself openly declared, the worship of our holy and righteous God must be in spirit and in truth. It should always be an event that breathes purity. Now let me repeat that. When we gather, this expression of the saving work of the living God should breathe purity. It should manifest God's creative and redemptive order. Nevertheless, Paul's mandate here rarely fails to provoke a firestorm of controversy, as it surely does in our day. All one needs to do is mention the word modesty, and the word legalist usually is hurled with great force following it. But brethren, the Word of God is clear. God's people should meet in prayer and in purity. We should be characterized by the holiness of the One who saved us and gave Himself for us. Now, in his studies upon this passage of Holy Scripture, Thomas Oden makes the following insightful, penetrating, and refreshing honest statement. This is fairly lengthy, but I want to quote his whole pointed paragraph here. Quote, "This paragraph of Paul's letter to Timothy cannot be read without raising hackles and blood pressure. But the fact that our emotions enter strongly into dialogue with the text attests the fact that what Paul says is indeed important to us. This is especially so when he says things with which we as modern persons tend to disagree." He then makes this remarkable admission. It's hard to imagine finding this in a commentary, but this is what he said. This is a modern man saying this. Quote, "This is a passage I have always disliked, resisted, and until now avoided at all costs. To be confronted with the task of preaching or teaching on it is not easy. To which I add, amen. One is tempted to evade the task by making a few vague generalizations. And brethren, if any of us have ever heard any messages on this, that's usually the case. Some nice, safe, sanitized generalizations are put out before the Lord's people, which don't pinch anybody anywhere, and everybody goes home with still some respect for the preacher. Of course, on the other hand, we have extraordinary abuse, wherein there are those who will take this and literally bludgeon the Lord's people, bloody. And this is an abuse of the Word of God as well. But our brother is being brutally frank here. One is tempted to evade the task by making a few vague generalizations. But insofar as I have allowed myself to be examined anew by the text, I have slowly come to realize that Paul requires my closest attention in grasping his deeper meaning and intention. However I may resist it, it comes to me as the Word of God, asking me to listen and pray for guidance. And I would say, God doesn't ask us to listen. He commands us to listen. So even against my reservations, the text has gradually invaded my consciousness and made its mark. Close quote. Now, I have to admire somebody that would put that in print who's writing a commentary on the text of God's infallible Word. But I bring an extended quote like that to us, not to be like the Pharisees, of which Brother Thomas preached a few weeks ago. They never preached with any authority because they were always quoting someone else. But brethren, because he so clearly captures what many of us think when we come to this text. We look at it and we just kind of breeze on past it. It's uncomfortable to us because it demands something of us that will go against our likes, our pleasures. And we want to define it, redefine it, make all the exceptions we possibly can so that we can still do what we want to do and say that we're holding on to the Word of God. But brethren, as we come again to this text, let us plead with the God of grace and mercy to help us adopt the spirit of the comments that we've just read. If we have disliked, resisted, avoided this passage, let us submit our hearts to the head of the church, asking for illumination from the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Moreover, as we examine the text, may the text thoroughly examine us. And as we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, may we give our closest attention to grasp Paul's deeper meaning and intention. May the inspired, infallible text before us invade our consciences and make its mark, as our brother here professed of himself, transforming us by the renewing of our minds. Well, the title of this message this morning, brethren, is With Shamefacedness and Sobriety. This is part one, because I know I'm not going to finish. So this will be part one. Over the next couple of messages, we will consider the following three heads. And we're only going to make it through one of them this morning. And I may be being optimistic to say we'll get through that one. But the first one is the meaning of shamefacedness and sobriety. The meaning of shamefacedness and sobriety. Secondly, the context and necessity of shamefacedness
and sobriety. And thirdly, the vital connection between good works and shamefacedness and sobriety. The meaning, the context and necessity, and the vital connection between good works and shamefacedness and sobriety. O God, being our helper, let us take up the first head, the meaning of shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, in our last message, we attempted to clear away some of the misconceptions regarding the biblical doctrine of modesty. And there is such a thing. It may not show up in the systematic theologies that we read and study. Nevertheless, this is an apostolic doctrine. First, we considered that the Bible does not teach that the human body is sinful or shameful. The human body is not sinful or shameful. Parents, you do your children a great dishonor, and you do your maker a great dishonor to in some way pound into their thinking that there's something wrong with their bodies. However, the Bible does teach that we can adorn our bodies in ways that are sinful. The problem is not the body, and the problem is not cloth and fabric and all of that in and of itself. The problem is the human heart and the intent, ultimately, in which we engage in sinful activity. But let me say that. That's not an excuse to say, I don't mean anything by it. Your clothes may be saying something that you do not intend them to say, but they may be saying it very, very loudly and clearly. Men understand that. It is my hope and prayer that our sisters will come to see that even more clearly. Secondly, the Bible does not teach that modesty simply regards sensual external display. But it does teach that modesty is an internal principle that manifests itself externally. Modesty isn't simply about a skirt that's 1 to 18 inches off the ground. It isn't simply about sensuality. It can be about ostentation and pride of all sorts. But the Bible does teach that modesty is an internal principle that manifests itself in external things. We will spend a good bit of time on that this morning. Thirdly, the Bible does not teach that all ornamentation for women is necessarily sinful. But it does teach that women can adorn themselves in sinful, ostentatious, lascivious ways. Following this, we considered that when God blessed Adam and Eve, commanding them to be fruitful and multiply, He created within them a wholesome attraction to one another. But when sin entered the human race, it perverted this fundamental drive. And this good attraction that God made was perverted into a burning and impulsive lust, which the Bible does condemn. Attraction to the opposite gender is not wrong. It is right. It is very good. It is God wrought. But sin can and does distort that right and proper attraction and deform it into something ugly, corrupt. God created Adam and Eve naked, and they were not ashamed. But when sin entered the human race, good nakedness degenerated into
shameful nakedness.
Because of his now fallen nature, man's depraved heart became the catalyst, and his eyes became the means through which he now craved and lusted after the female form. Now, therefore, when women dress immodestly in the holy corporate gathering of God's people, they disrupt the purity of the meeting, and they rob God of His central place. Good sisters, this should never be the case. Hence, Paul's command, in like manner also, that women adore themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. The Ephesian women were now appearing in the worship of God in clothing that was out of harmony with the purity of life that should be manifest in women professing godliness. Now, when we look at verse 9, Paul uses a number of words, perhaps some of them familiar to us, some that may not be. But what we want to do now for a good while is to consider Paul's command in detail. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the apostle selected a group of words that precisely expresses the notion of biblical modesty, which is an internal principle and an external principle. I will say as we begin this, one of the great errors in our day is the notion that externals don't matter. I grew up hearing that. Many of you perhaps have grown up hearing that. In fact, you may still think that. But Paul contradicts you if that is your thinking. Now, the problem comes in one of two ways. And we will lay this out in a bit more detail as we work through the words. But the fact is, the Bible does not pit internal against external. It's not either or. It is both and. Who and what we are as those redeemed by the blood of Christ should manifest itself in everything about us. And as Paul makes plain here, even your clothing matters. Now, I know that that's strange language in the ears, if not of all of you, of many of you. That's why we're going to take our time to look at this passage with more detail. So let's take up his words here one at a time. Paul says, in like manner also. We've already looked at this. In other words, in like manner, he is commanding them. He has commanded the men to pray in the assembly with holy hands lifted up, which ultimately means a holy life, a life shrouded in holiness and good works. And they are to pray without wrath, without doubting, two of the things that utterly destroy prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ told us that if we came to offer our sacrifices and had anything against a brother, or for that matter, if he had anything against us, take care of that before you come and worship. Anger hinders prayer, and so does doubting. So the men are to come and pray without wrath and doubting. That is a command. In like manner, as Paul has commanded the men, he now commands the women. This is an apostolic injunction. you may dismiss my understanding of these passages. But as I've said for the last 2 weeks, you may not dismiss the apostle. And whatever you believe it means, you must set your own heart and mind to do the studies to discover what he's saying, if you take issue with the things that I will set before you this morning. So this is a command, and he says, in like manner also, that women adorn. Adorn. Now, this first word means to put in order. It means to arrange. Paul uses it here in the sense of causing something to have an attractive appearance, to beautify through decoration. That's literally what the word means. Now, we need to get a hold of a Greek principle. Paul is using the Greek language, and he's very aware of how the words are used. The Greek culture saw beauty in anything that was ordered. And that's the idea behind the word cosmos. The word that is translated world, universe. Why is the world beautiful? Why is the universe beautiful? Because of its order. It's not chaotic. It is glorious, it is beautiful, and it reflects the majesty of the power behind it. Now, the Greeks didn't believe in the biblical God. But you see, this is how they thought about beauty. And they rejected the notion of chaos, disorder. That was ugly. So order is beautiful. Chaos and disorder are ugly. And Paul is using the word that says, all right, ladies, put yourselves together in an orderly way. Now, the reason I make this point is because there are always two abuses, always two sides to controversies, and very often the extreme ends are error. We have those who on one hand want to do everything they can to redefine what Paul's saying so that they can still wear what they want to wear. Yet on the other hand, we have those who then believe that spirituality means dumpiness, frumpiness, no ornamentation whatsoever. Brethren, slovenly women are not more honoring to the Lord than overly sensual women. Paul is saying, come into the presence of Almighty God, ordering yourself. The next word is modest. It says that women adorn, that they order themselves in modest apparel. Modest expresses a range of meanings. The Greek word does. And it includes respectable, honorable, modest, orderly, beautiful. There is nothing wrong with beauty. God makes beauty. What Paul is talking about here is beauty that is painted on and put on in a prideful, sinful way. Greek philosophers used the word that Paul does here to convey a sense of orderliness, which is the opposite of license. As I said, they saw beauty in order, not disorder. They saw beauty in what was well ordered, not in chaos. So Paul uses this word to communicate the sense of something that's appropriate. There is a sense of appropriateness in what Paul is saying. He's saying, do you understand who you are and what you're coming to do? Do you understand that you are children of the Most High God and that you are coming to offer Him worship and praise and glory and thanksgiving? You are not the centerpiece. You are not the focus. He is. So adorn yourselves in a way that does not draw attention to you, but leaves the focus on Him. Paul wants women to dress appropriately to the occasion, worship, and appropriately to their profession, women professing godliness. Look with me at verse 10. That's the foundation from which Paul is building. Who are you? You are women professing godliness. Women that are sloppy and slovenly, or women that are sensual and licentious, are out of order in the holy worship of Jesus Christ. Christian women should adorn themselves respectfully and honorably in the light of who He is and in the light of who you profess to be. If you have no sense of God's great holiness, His majesty, His nobility, His dignity, His purity, well, then it's likely that you're not going to dress wanting to reflect that. You must know who God is. And then you must know who you are in light of that. Christian women profess that Christ has given them new life by the power of the Holy Ghost. They profess themselves to be eschatological beings. The glories of the kingdom to come dwell within them now by the power of God's Spirit. God's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. He fills the hearts and minds of His dear children with His regenerating power, and the very power that will make the final consummation of the kingdom glorious and splendid dwells within God's people now. And ladies, your lives should magnify that blessed order, honor, respectability, dignity, purity. Women who profess godliness profess that Jesus' blood has cleansed them from sin and its corruptions. They profess that He has bought them and made them His own, that His Holy Spirit inhabits the temple of their bodies. They have been immersed in the waters of baptism, professing to the world that they have died to what they were and are now alive to all that He is. Isn't that what you profess? Now, this is true of all God's children. But right now, ladies, we're not trying to be lopsided. We're simply taking up the fact that Paul is talking to you. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you really have a profession of godliness? Or do you simply wear the rags of religion as opposed to clothing yourself in the righteousness of Christ by faith, and then by faith in Him doing all to His glory? What then, considering all these professions, what could be more inappropriate? What could be less honorable? What could be less orderly in the worship of Almighty God than for women who profess godliness to express their anatomy with tight clothing? Do you get the sense of inappropriateness here? See, this is what Paul is driving at. Who are you? What are you gathering here to do? You're women professing godliness. And you are coming into the presence of Almighty God. The character of this gathering should be men who have holy lives and are praying. And in the greater context, praying for the salvation of all men. And you in the congregation should be there in a way that does not display pride, sex, or money. And all of those can be immodest. What could be more appropriate in a gathering of those who, by their baptism, say that I'm alive unto Christ and dead to all those things that used to hold me? I've risen with Christ to walk in a newness of life. Well, what does that life look like? Hollywood? Is that what you should look like? Should you look like the harlots that undress for a living? Who are you? That's the question. That's what Paul's saying. Women who profess godliness should be honorable, orderly, beautiful in the sense of the righteousness of their lives. When we are coming into the presence of Almighty God, and we are remembering the vile and wicked sinners that we are, and we remember His infinite mercy in reaching down to us in the gospel and drawing us unto Him in His saving grace, when we're coming to thank Him, have our hearts overflow with joy and thanksgiving, even weeping because of His kindness to us, is it appropriate that you, dear sister, should be here in low-cut blouses, drawing our eyes to your anatomy? Oh, that's not what I mean to do. The people that design it mean that. Oh, you're a fundamentalist hothead making these things up. Read their words. You see, there's a history of fashion. And for century after century after century in the long history of human beings, the notion of dress was connected to modesty and to cover the body so as not to broadcast sensuality. But you see, modern fashion designers don't think that way. If you will take the time, it's not pleasant reading. I don't necessarily say it's a mandate, but if you doubt what I'm saying, go through the books on the history of fashion, and virtually everyone I have read so far has said, people used to believe that you wore clothing for reasons of modesty and covering the body. But now we believe what's true. They X out years of Christian thinking. And sometimes it wasn't even very good Christian thinking. But the fact of the matter is, they now say things like this. In all my studies, I've come to the conclusion that modern day fashion is built on sexual attraction. Now that's them saying it, not me. And so their purpose is not to cover your body for modesty's sake as such, but to package it in such a way as that the men want to look at you. And whatever part of the female anatomy happens to be on display that season, legs this season, bosom next season, let's let everybody look at backs the season after next. We want to undrape shoulders so we can all look at everybody's shoulders. Read the books. This is their thinking. So you can say, oh, I'm just trying to cover up. They're not trying to cover you up as such. They are displaying your body. They delight in this. It doesn't surprise any of you, does it, that the bikini, which was 60 years old in July, was designed by men? Anybody know that? Designed by a French engineer who was doing what he could to make the smallest bits of cloth to cover what little of the body would be legal. Now that's an extreme form. But this is the thinking that so often attends the notion of fashion. So, when you come, you can't just grab anything off the fashion rack, wear it into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then plead innocent for the fact that you have now become an object of sensuality. They have designed for you your own public display, whether that's your intention or no. So, brethren and dear sisters, when we come together, there should be an atmosphere here that's not like every place we go into. And I don't say something that we make up ourselves. I'm talking about the fact that when we come, we want to worship and adore and magnify Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. We want Him to be all the center of attraction. We want Him to be glorified and exalted. We want every eye on Him, every heart praising Him. Not displaying ourselves. Now, does this sound foreign to you? If it does, it simply emphasizes the tragedy of the day in which we live. Throughout the history of God's people, you can read the church fathers. They said some of the most blistering things regarding women and what they wore that I have ever read in print anywhere. If I were to get up and preach Cyprian's, what I read from Cyprian just last week, some of you would get up and walk out and say, that's the meanest man on this planet. But why did men preach in a way that cut to the heart and pricked the conscience? Because it is the sad truth that women very often do not know how to dress. If they didn't have a father that well prepared them for the world, if they don't have a father that governs the home and tells them what men are like, if they don't have a father that says, no, sweetheart, I love you, but you're not going out of the house with that on, they'll just wear what they want to wear. They'll buy it because it's cute. It's comfortable. And it may be utterly destroying one of your brethren. Now, as I said last week, for those of you that were not here, I lay this at the feet of men. I'm not attacking women. The problem is men. No question about it. There would be no modesty problem if men were not the fallen creatures that they are. Nevertheless, they are. And when they come to worship, they don't want to spend the time of worship doing this. They want to do this in liberty and freedom. And what you wear can make a difference in that very act. When we are gathering in the holy presence of God, we have not gathered to look at your bare shoulders or to look at your bosom, to look at the various parts of your body, to look at your thighs exposed by short skirts. We have come to honor Him who loves us. The women in Ephesus were out of order, and it was disrupting the worship. And Paul corrects it. And that is why it is an apostolic injunction. And it's something that's played over in every generation. But like our opening statement, pastors read it and they'd like to resist it, have a serious aversion to it. They don't want to deal with it because somebody's going to get angry with them. Get angry enough that you want to go to the Word of God and see whether these things are true. I will be thankful. It is a tragedy that many fair professing women today are out of order in the same way that the Ephesian women were. Well, that brings us to the next word, apparel. That the women adorn, that they arrange themselves in modest, in orderly apparel. The Greek word that Paul uses for apparel is very important here. It means clothing on one hand, yet on the other it means deportment, behavior. In other words, it appears that Paul is linking the internal behavior with the external clothing. And that brings us back to what we were saying a few moments ago, and now a little more in detail. By his choice of words, Paul very skillfully moves from the literal sense of external garments to the internal sense of modesty and self-control, which is one word. The Apostle Peter does precisely the same thing. He says that a Christian woman's apparel, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, should not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Now this is most crucial in our discussion regarding the entire issue of modesty. I don't know how to make it any plainer than this. If it has not been clear up to this point, let's all ask the Lord for mercy and light. What we need to recognize is that Paul points to something in all of his epistles. We've already touched on it in all that we've said. And that it is as we are Christians, as it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure, then everything about us should speak of His Lordship. Everything about us should say, He has bought me, lock, stock, and barrel. His precious blood has made me His own. And everything is to emanate from within. We are new creatures, born again by the power of Christ. In other words, when it comes to internals and externals, as we said a while ago, that our externals, we can do them and do them heartlessly and not bring any glory to God. And it is true. You can do right things on the outside when you haven't done them rightly on the inside. That's all true. But that doesn't change the fact that what Paul hammers over and over in the things that he says is that who we are in Christ should manifest itself in our lives. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. That includes what you put on your body. We want to have these compartments where we take certain things and we go, this part's for me. All of this is for the Lord, but this is me. Paul's saying, no. You are alive in Christ And therefore, that part of you which has been renewed in the glory of regeneration hungers and longs for what Christ says and what Christ commands you to do. Now, brethren, if you have no love for the commands, the direction, the lordship of Christ, you have no reason to believe that you are His. You say, oh, now, wait a minute. You're talking about clothing here. You're not going to tell me that clothing figures into our salvation. That's exactly what Paul is talking about. Women professing godliness should manifest something of that new life in what they wear. Because Christ is all. Because it's all to Him and all to His glory. It has been most popular among modern evangelicals to say, externals don't matter. All that matters is that your heart is right. Externals are about legalism. Internals are about grace and the new birth. However spiritual this may sound initially, it is contradictory. It is contradictory to what Paul is saying. Look at it again. In like manner also, that women dress themselves in respectful, appropriate, honorable apparel with shamefaced and sobriety. You read virtually any commentary in this day, and what you will inevitably read is, Paul's not hung up on externals here. He's not talking about externals. He's just talking about the heart attitude. He is talking about the heart attitude. And the heart attitude is more important than the external. That part is completely right. But then the error comes in when we say how we express the kingdom life within us doesn't matter. That is error. And that's the very thing Paul is militating against. He's saying to the women, you're out of order, dear sisters. And I want you to adorn yourselves. I don't want you sloppy and slovenly. God doesn't think you're holy because you walk around and you're totally disheveled. You're wearing a something that's akin to a pup tent that you bought 50 years ago. That doesn't make you holy. Never has and it never will. One would almost think that spirituality is directly tied to gunny sacks. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what he's driving at. What he is saying is that the eternal God has given you life, and that life should breathe in everything that you do, including what you wear. And when you cross the line in what you wear, it's disruptive to the congregation of God's people. So, match up what's on the outside with what God has done on the inside. Sisters, do you ever think that way? This is what Paul is teaching you. It's what Peter says. It's another thing to make clear. It is Peter that says this and Paul. In detail. Why is there that kind of detail? Because it was, in fact, not something that applied to one little church in Ephesus, but to all the churches of Jesus Christ. It is apostolic teaching. When we hear, I don't know what to call these other than spiritual mouthings. Some will get up and they will say with very, very great passion, God is not concerned about a few inches of fabric. I've heard that kind of stuff. Haven't you? God is not concerned about what you wear. Well, what is Paul talking about? What in the world is Peter talking about? He's not saying that your clothes make you spiritual. And people think that. But what he is saying is that because you are women professing godliness in union with the living Christ, alive to the powers of the world to come, adorn yourselves in a way that brings Him glory and doesn't disrupt the meeting of Jesus Christ. It is amazing that when we hear the kind of platitudes that I've just belched out there, that usually the congregation returns that hearty passion. Amen. Amen. That's good. Grace. We're just in grace. Grace saved you from what you were. And grace separates you from the world. Grace isn't the assurance that you can live, act, and breathe like the world and be convinced that you are bound for glory. Grace gives you a heart to submit yourself to every command of Christ. Ironically, when people amen this kind of God's not interested in all this kind of stuff, these responses display a heart of ignorance that seems completely unaware that it's in direct contradiction to the infallible Word of God. It's got a half-truth. The heart is what matters. I would never argue that. But to lop off the externals and make them enemies instead of one that flows out of the other is to miss biblical teaching. Dear women of God, would you be beautiful? Now I know, I don't care who you are out here. Not one of you says, oh, I want to be ugly for Jesus. Not one of you. But many of you are in a quandary because you don't know what to do. And one of the reasons you don't know what to do is because Hollywood's told you what's pretty all these years. The magazines that leer at you when you go shopping have said, if you're not like this, you're not pretty. Would you be beautiful? Paul wants you to be beautiful. That's part of his command. If Paul's telling you you're going to be beautiful, God is saying you can be beautiful. But beautiful how? The world's way or God's way? Paul and Peter say that the persons that you are by the new birth and the new creation, by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, should adorn your body with clothing and a life with works that are in harmony with your profession of godliness. You get that? Cover your body with clothing and cover your life with works that speak of godliness, that purity that is manifest in our Christ. And that's not going to be the same for absolutely every individual. We will talk a little bit, God willing, about standards next week. Is there such a thing biblically as a standard? I think there is. But I'm utterly convinced of these principles. They're here. The words themselves used of Paul make it plain. If you are a Christian woman, your clothing will say, I am dead to myself and alive unto Christ. I am submitted to His Lordship in every aspect of my life. And what I wear speaks of my desire to manifest purity and godliness. I have no desire for men to look at me lustfully. My desire is for all to look to Christ redemptively. Is this what your wardrobe says? I pray it is. By the way, let me say in the midst of all of this, most of you sisters are among the most modest ladies I have known, for which I praise and thank the Lord. Some still have some things to learn. Learn them at the Savior's feet. Go to the Master. Be clothed with His righteousness, and then be clothed in modesty. Well, the next word is shamefacedness. I don't know if I'm going to get us to the end here, but I want us to consider these last two words. Paul uses the word shamefacedness. Well, actually, the King James translators use the word shamefacedness. That's not what Paul said. Which means extremely modest, bashful and shy. That's what the English word means. And we don't use this word much in our day, so it may be very, very foreign to all of us. But the Greek word that Paul actually used denotes a moral feeling, a reverence, an awe, proper reserve. That's the idea. A woman who is shamefaced shows respect for the feeling or opinion of others. Do you hear that? The very word itself conveys the notion that the person who is shamefaced is concerned about what someone else thinks. Not for the sense of pride and its gratification, but for the sense of the glory of Christ. In our day, what do you hear? Ah, it's my life. I do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to wear. Well, Paul's not saying, well, you know, to be a Christian, you've got to wear a lovely pink chiffon. And got to come up an inch and a half off the floor. He doesn't say that. He doesn't get into that kind of detail. Women possessed of these qualities will strive to have a good conscience before the Lord, to make sure they're within the bounds. And that's what shamefacedness means. It's that sense of awe toward others and even toward oneself, toward one's own conscience, toward one's testimony of godliness. Paul means that Christian women should have a character that shrinks from overstepping the bounds. Now, what are we by nature? Someone draws the line in the sand, and we go up and we put all 10 toes on the line. Isn't that the way we are by nature? And then we kind of dare somebody to say something. Well, that is the opposite of shamefacedness. It's actually translated modesty in other places. The notion should be shrinking from offense. A Christian woman should have a character that shrinks from overstepping the bounds of what is appropriate. In other words, when a woman comes to the congregation of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord of glory, she should have a sense of God's holy and majestic presence. And she should shrink from wearing anything that doesn't speak of Him, that doesn't speak of holiness, that doesn't speak of chastity, that doesn't speak of purity. And Hollywood cannot tell you that. The fashion designers are not thinking that. They cannot help you in that. May God raise up some godly Christian women that have good taste and make them fabulously wealthy designing modest clothing. And forget who's walking down the catwalks in Paris. That's for the fashion shows, if you're not aware of that. A Christian woman should have a holy fear of drawing a man's eyes to herself instead of Christ. She should have a holy fear of making herself look like she's morally loose. That's shamefacedness. I don't want to give the men in my life a sense of dishonor when they see me. I don't want my Lord to be tagged as someone who has loose children. She should have a holy fear of disrupting a brother's worship, of gazing lustfully upon her instead of gazing joyfully and with holy abandon to the Lord. Yeah, come on, men don't have... It's not this serious, is it? It is more serious than you can imagine. The billions of dollars, as I have said, that support the pornography industry are in the main male dollars. Brethren, within this congregation, we could have numerous men recovering from internet pornography. When they should come and be able to freely worship the Lord, if they have to come and put blinders on, then we've stepped over the line that Paul is setting down here. Well, we are out of time. We will come back to these thoughts next week, but let's close with this notion. Sisters, the beloved apostle was not a woman hater, no matter what the feminist and spineless men say. He loved, in a biblical sense, men and women. He loved their souls, and his desire was to see them made like Christ. He preached the gospel, and pagan Ephesians came out of the darkness of their wicked lives, and they came to the glorious feet of Jesus. They came repenting of all their heathenism and trusting the resurrected Savior. And now something has happened within the congregation to where some of the women are now trying to keep up with fashion and dress like the high-classed prostitutes that filled Rome. Sounds kind of like fashion, doesn't it? Dear sisters, submit your heart and your mind to Christ's Word. If you are women professing godliness, come before Him, acknowledging that you are not your own, that His own precious blood has purchased you and cleansed you, and that your body, which He made and which is good, should adorn with such modesty that He is glorified and honored when we gather together in His name. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. The first order is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ by faith. And the second is to dress with modest apparel, with modesty and self-control, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Master. Colby Brown, would you close us in prayer, please?